and give the word to us.
Well, good evening. I love you all. I do. Hey, tonight we're going to be in Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, so you can turn there as I start to talk. And once, hopefully, by the time I get done and we're ready to look at the passage, you'll be there. being the music director now, it's very clear to me the songs that we love to sing and some that we don't like so much. Like, it's kind of written all over our faces. But the song that we sang tonight, His Rose for Mine, is one of those that everybody loves. It's a no-brainer. We all love to sing it. And we love to sing this song because it describes this beautiful exchange, this transaction that happens where we exchange our dirty rags. And these are the sinful things of our past, and we put those away, and instead we put on the rich robes of Jesus Christ. We put on Christ's righteousness. With this exchange comes this joy, this newness of life, a priceless treasure. It is priceless. That can only be found in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We love the song because we know the depths of our sin before Christ. It's clear to us. And Christ's work in us since that exchange. We can see Christ working in our lives. It's this miraculous rags to riches story. And we come with nothing. And He gives us everything. We are broken and empty. And He restores us. He fills us with His Spirit. But for someone newly saved, we start to ask questions, right? How can I tell? How can I be sure? How do I know? They acknowledge that Christ is this beautiful, priceless treasure, but we want some kind of assurance that we didn't mess it up. It's too good to be true. And so did we do everything right? Did we miss any steps along the way? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But this doesn't really compute in our brains, and I can imagine how some of you engineers like take that. Like, hold on, I give nothing, I come with nothing, and I receive everything. And so we want these assurances. We try to justify this free gift, not really understanding the word free. It's this need to that distracts us from rejoicing in the finished work of Christ. We try to reach for other things. We fail to rejoice in the riches of Christ. And what makes things worse is that you have Satan prowling around there trying to feed us deceptions and lies about things that'll fill that void. He is the great deceiver. And He promises the exact thing that we feel like we missed, the steps that we missed, the things that we weren't sure about. And he promises this idea of you can have more. Just do this one more thing. You can have this feeling of fullness. Just add this to the work of Christ. We let our feelings and our perceptions dictate our actions. What we should rely on is the truth of God's word. We believe the lie, and so adding things to our faith makes us feel more holy. But they aren't found in Scripture. It's just religious busy work. If I told you that every time you went to work, you motivated yourself to drag yourself out of bed every single day to do more, and it puts you further in debt, you'd be like, what am I doing? And this is the point that Paul is trying to make to the church of Philippi. He simply says that all that extra busy work that those false teachers are trying to sell you, it puts you further in debt. I don't know about you, but most of us work to get out of debt. We don't work to get in debt. Right? Paul wants you to see this in this passage. Any confidence that you place in works outside of Christ distorts the image of Christ. It works against us. It's simply more debt. He wants us to know that when we place our confidence in not in our works, but in Christ's finished work, we see Christ fully. And when we do the opposite, we see him less. We understand him less. We understand grace less. And Paul wants us to know Christ. He wants us to see him fully for who he is. He wants us to rejoice in who he is and not be fooled by the words of false teachers or the works of the flesh that build us confidence in something other than Christ and his work. And so as we read this passage together, you'll see this beautiful rags to riches exchange that we just sang about. It's this exchange that Paul begins with our rags. He talks about these works of the flesh. They are debts of the flesh. Again, they are just busy work that don't amount to anything. And then in verse 7, there's this turning point. In verses 8 and 11, Paul describes the beautiful gains, the riches that are to be had in knowing Christ. To see the unsurpassed treasure of knowing Christ, this is Paul's focus, and this is where our focus should be if we want to rejoice in Christ, which is what Paul wants us to do. It's the purpose for this. He wants us to leave rejoicing in Christ. And that's where I want us to leave tonight, rejoicing in Christ. So Aaron remembered to dismiss the kids, but he forgot to open us in prayer. So I'm going to pray. And let's pray for God's wisdom and discernment that we can look into this passage and it has an effect on our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening. We thank you that we can turn to your word. We thank you that it is the truth. Please place a desire in our hearts to seek after you, to seek after your will, to come to know you more, that we might be better images of your Son, that we might proclaim your Son, that we might see him clearly, so that way we might be better proclaimers of him. Lord, we pray all these things in his name and through him, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so you should be there by now. Verse 1 begins, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Rejoice in the Lord. Paul gives the proper response to Christ's work in our lives. He writes it again so that way we will remember. Rejoice. Our acknowledgement and focus on Jesus should produce joy. It's kind of similar to Aaron's message this morning. I was like, man, don't do too much. But it should produce joy. And it's not like this is a one-and-done imperative. I don't rejoice once and I say, okay, I checked that off the box and I'm done rejoicing. It's a continuous rejoicing in what God has done for you. And I'm thankful that there's no such thing as over-rejoicing or that I can't rejoice too much. I mean, you guys see me. I am full of rejoicing. And I hope that never changes. But like I mentioned earlier, in Paul's day, false teachers were coming, trying to steal this joy. They were preying on the insecurities of the people of the church. These Judaizers were peddling a promise of more assurances of salvation, more holiness, more spirituality. You can have these things. Just do this one little extra thing. Feeding on insecurities. And it's not hard to do. All of us have them. We have insecurities all over the place. But this is the reason for verse 1. He wants us to rejoice in the Lord. And he also says it because he understands that it's our nature to focus on the bad stuff, Somebody says a harsh word to you, you'll remember it for years. Somebody gives you a praise, you'll probably remember it for the rest of the day. Right? No matter how much we want to focus on Jesus Christ, the world has this way of doing the same thing. It creeps in and it shifts our focus away from the image of Jesus Christ. It shifts our focus on the things of the world. And how am I going to pay my bills today? Or how am I going to fix the fact that my kids hate me here? Right? I don't want to be a disappointment like when I'm preaching tonight. How can I fight these things, these fears or anxiety that creeps in, and simply rejoice in the Lord? So in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Right? Paul knows that this is our nature, that we focus on the bad stuff. And so he starts with rejoice in the Lord, and then he immediately gives these stern warnings of false teachings that would distract us. They would kill our joy in Christ. They're joy killers. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. Right? He wants us to understand that these things, again, they amount to debt. If you didn't know, Paul is occasionally, some might say regularly, sarcastic when he's dealing with false teachings. And in 1 Corinthians, people think they have it all together, right? In the church of Corinth, he says, already you have won. Already you have become rich without us, the apostles. you have all become kings. It's sarcasm. And here in our passage is the same thing. Paul uses the same kind of sarcasm to describe the spiritual iniquities or shortcomings of the people that would teach these things against the Gentiles. Paul flips the tables and he names the teachers of these things by the description that they would use towards Gentiles. You'll see what I mean as we go through the passage. But he starts with dogs. Dogs, is in Jewish tradition, maintained that Gentiles were unclean. And so this idea of outward cleanliness, they're still preaching this. They're still teaching this. And Jesus clearly taught against this. Matthew 15, 8 and 9, he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching me the doctrines and commandments of men. There's this outward sense of worship, this outward sense of cleanliness, but inside they're horribly corrupt and dirty. And so the teachers that would maintain that you need to that you need to follow the laws of cleanliness, he calls them dogs. And so Paul is basically saying, beware of individuals with unclean hearts, but they profess to be clean. He says evil workers, those that keep the Mosaic law or Pharisaical law. These are works done in the flesh, rules set up to give the appearance, again, of being holy. They're not moved by the Spirit in any way. These simply add to us being puffed up, right? They're works apart from the Spirit. They're not for the glory of God, but rather they're focused on justifying the individual. Right? This teaching demonstrates a failure to understand this free gift, like we talked about, to receive grace through Jesus Christ. And then the concision. Look, if anything is a work of the flesh, concision is by far a work of the flesh. Like, you can't. And that same sarcasm he uses in Galatians 5, I thought it was funny that Micah preached on that. He says, I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's basically saying, if you want to cut on yourself, don't go just a little bit, go all the way. Right? It's this sarcasm that he's using. Does he really want them to? He's trying to tell them how silly that idea is. A lot of things, like I said, could be viewed as a work of the flesh, but circumcision is definitely one of those things. If you're cutting on yourself, like, it's senseless mutilation, and that's what Paul calls it here. Paul says all of these false teachings wrapped up together put confidence in the flesh. They are debts of the flesh. And they're being taught by others. But he quickly turns and he says, for this reason, because we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ and place no confidence in the flesh. He wants us to remember who we are in Christ. We understand that God is spirit and his word is truth, and so we worship him in spirit and truth, not placing faith in any works we might do, rather placing it all on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this way, Paul says, remember. And these seem like things that were being taught a long time ago. But do we still hold on to things like this? Do these things still exist in our church? Do we promote cleanliness on the outside as a means to be cleansed within? The fake it till you make it approach. I get up, right? I dress in a suit and tie, I smile, I greet everyone as soon as I get in my, and then, you know, I go to leave and I get in my car and I'm short, I'm irritable, I'm angry at the world. Do we do this? Do people still do this? Yes. What we should do is be honest. I'm supposed to share. We're supposed to share each other's burdens. We should be honest with one another. We should share when we're struggling. We should seek help in the fellowship of believers. That's what the fellowship of believers is for. We should be willing to admit, I still struggle with sin. Amen. And I thank Jesus Christ for the sanctifying work and the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work that's happening in me and through me. But I still struggle with sin. And so I'm not clean on the inside. Right? I don't have it all together. Do we allow our preferences for worship to be commandments of men? Do we create or promote unbiblical standards for how we worship? Can I lift my hands without people judging my motives for lifting my hands? Psalm 134 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. My point is not to demean one group or chastise anybody. My point is simply to acknowledge and separate those things that are preferences for worship from clear commandments of Scripture. And when we do that, and we see those things, then we should simply show deference and humility to those who have different preferences. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't take your preferences and think that they are commandments when they're simply preferences. That's adding extra work. Do we do works for the sake, for our sake and not God's glory? Do we try to justify or demonstrate our spirituality by taking on different projects or volunteer our time in the church? Do we do these things? And don't get me wrong, we are blessed to have so many people who give of their time and their gifts, and I love the choir for how much time that they give. But if you're doing that, those things, if you're giving of your time so you can be seen in a certain light instead of Christ being seen, you should stop. There are plenty of reasons why we do things like this. Like I said, I might want to be seen in a certain way. I might want to be associated with a certain group of people, the right people at church. Raise your hand if you're the right people at church. I want to get to know. The one that you should be most concerned with, both inside and outside these walls, is God. It's God's view of you that you should be concerned with. So when I ask if we do these things today, the answer is certainly we do. Obviously we do. But I won't be too harsh on myself. Don't you be too harsh on yourself, because Paul says, me too. He describes his past in this very unique way. He lists all these things that would give him reason to boast in the flesh, more than any of these other false teachers. It's a list of things that normally would identify Paul, a list of accomplishments that he could point to to encourage himself. They were assurances of his faith that he could turn to prove that I have confidence, right? These are the reasons that I should have confidence in my faith. If you look at Philippians 3:4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So in this way, what he's saying is not only these debts of the flesh, I got to be aware of these other people, these false teachers, right? But we should also be aware of ourselves because we can blind ourselves to some things. After warning us of these false teachers preying on security, Paul says, look at me. And he uses himself as a cautionary tale of what not to do. Paul doesn't list these things to raise himself up. Instead, he understands that we also have a problem with pride. My daughters are probably like, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Yeah. Pride can be a powerful deceiver. That's what makes it so dangerous. And so using himself, he wants us to beware of ourselves. Pride can blind us in a whole bunch of different ways. And Paul wants us to be mindful that the things that we identify with outside of Christ should be secondary to who we are in Christ. My confidence should be in Christ's work, not my works. Should be in Christ, not me as a deacon. Should be in Christ, not even me if I'm affirmed as a pastor. Lord help us if Aaron, like, starts placing more confidence in the title of pastor than he does in Christ's work on the cross. Lord help us. I don't think you're going to do that. But it's Christ's work that we should have confidence in, not our own. And Paul uses his identity apart from Christ to show us the things that we might be tempted to place confidence in outside of Christ. In verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In this way, he's talking about his status within the Israel nation. How many of us have looked at our status, whatever that might be, and place confidence in where we are because people respect us in a certain way? We get puffed up about status. We deceive ourselves. It is the sin of pride that tells us we have a certain status. I've been a member of the church for 20 years. And that's a wonderful thing. But don't compare that to Christ's work, and somehow that also justifies, like, Christ's work on the cross, and you put that on par with Christ's work. It doesn't even come close. We somehow want to add these things to Christ's finished work. When we do this, when we let these thoughts creep in, we shift our focus, again, away from God and onto ourselves. We choose to worship ourselves just a little bit over the Creator. In the same way, he talks about wisdom, right? He can be puffed up about wisdom. As to the law, a Pharisee. Paul says, when it came to understanding the law, I was one of the wisest. I was a Pharisee. Those of you that think you can have a higher or more enlightened understanding of God, come prove it. I have more reason to trust in my ability to discern the things of God than you. Right? For my thoughts, but God says in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways are my ways, declares the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so wisdom doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come with our own work. It comes from God. Works, he says in verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Again, these are not works of faith. They're works for faith. I'm trying to justify my faith by doing works for the church. That was Paul's testimony. Paul had enormous zeal for works of the Jewish church, but they were misguided. right? They were apart from the Holy Spirit because he was persecuting early Christians. It was certainly not for God's glory. Right? James 2:18 also confronts this. He says, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then righteousness. The second half of verse 6, he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And again, we do these things. We try to, because I want to walk and follow in righteousness, it's I put faith in my righteousness. And it's not my righteousness. It should be Christ's righteousness that I'm placing my faith in. We do this all the time. We have our own list of accomplishments. Paul lists his here. He talks about his status and his wisdom and his works and his righteousness. And we have our own list. This proves that I'm a Christian. This proves that I'm a believer. I can sing, right, with a full heart because I know that I'm. But one of those songs that we sing is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not the confidence that I have in myself. It's not the fact that I've been a member of a church or a deacon or a head deacon or a pastor. It is simply relying on Christ's finished work. And when I do those things, I distract myself. I distract from seeing Christ. And so Paul gives his final assessment of the grand total of all these things. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Or whatever I thought was going to work to my benefit, or something that I could chalk up in the win column, I found out that's over there in the loss column. I'm placing confidence in the works of the flesh simply adds to my debt. These works don't help us. Again, they're a distraction. They're a distortion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that God lowered himself, became a man, tempted on all points, yet did not sin. He lived a sinless life in perfect righteousness and then died on a cross, taking upon the sins of all mankind. And he did this that they might believe in him as Lord and Savior and live for his glory here on earth and then with him in glory in heaven. Paul says, if I was keeping this ledger of credits and debts, everything that was supposed to be over here in the plus column is now over here in the debt column. Where's my wife's an accountant. Did I get that right? Yeah? Okay. I did take some accounting, a little bit. And it's not simply knowing who he is or that he died for the sins of the world. No, it goes deeper than that. And Paul tries to describe the depth of his relationship with his Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he gives these stern warnings about who we should watch out for. He says, beware of false teachers. Beware of those other people that would teach you, that would lead you astray. Beware of yourself. Don't be blinded by the things that you might put faith in. And understand the cost of doing those two things. These are all debts of the flesh. They all end up in the loss column. And then he makes this wonderful transition, this exchange, where he describes the wonderful riches of knowing Christ. In the next four verses, Paul discusses the different ways he has come to know Christ. And knowing him in this way is priceless. He calls it the unsurpassing worth of knowing Christ. If the first verses are joy killers, these are the sources of joy. And Paul wants us to acknowledge, first, to let go of those debts, so we can rejoice in fully knowing Christ. That we know Christ not just as our Savior, but we know the riches of all the different aspects, right, of our union with Christ. from regeneration to glorification. He speaks of the way in which Christ works in and through us and how we grow in our understanding and knowledge of him. So, verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that," and I'm using the nice word rubbish, "in order to that I may gain or win Christ." Some of your translations will say dung, and I'll get to that in a second. But Paul begins where any Christian begins, and that's the knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. "I suffer all things as loss that I may win Christ, that I know him as not just my Savior over my life, but the Lord of my life, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Lord." Is this how you know Christ? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? Your ever-present friend that you talk to through prayer, the Lord over your life? Do you allow his word to dwell in you richly, as Aaron preached on this morning? Do you earnestly strive to obey the Holy Spirit as it illuminates the word and convicts our hearts? Is he Lord over your life? Do you know him in this way? I talk to the teens a lot about seeking after God, right? A lot about seeking after God. And having a heart that desires to seek after God. We've been going through a series on Wednesday evenings through Proverbs, and Solomon in chapter 3, 5, and 6, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Do we acknowledge God in all of our ways? Is this where our heart is? Do we desire to acknowledge him in everything in our life? Do we give him lordship over the entire house, as Aaron talked about this morning? Do I have an earnest desire to seek after God and acknowledge him in everything? This is how Paul knows Christ as his Lord. I know I'm getting behind on the little slides. Right? He also talks about Christ as his righteousness, the beautiful richness of having Christ's righteousness placed upon him. In verse 9, he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Micah was great last week. He was awesome, right? Yes, like I thought he was awesome, right? And the teens loved him. It was great. And he started preaching on Christian liberty. And I was like, again, with Aaron, I was like, don't go too far. Like, I got to preach that, you know? And he preached with like such conviction. And it was convicting. Like, I was convicted. What he was trying to say is that we should be walking and following after Jesus. It is not this Burger King type of religion, right? Christianity is not that you can have it your own way. Like, that's not what Christianity is. We are called to follow Jesus Christ, to walk after him in righteousness. But don't make the same mistake that Paul professes. By Christ's righteousness alone and his... are we redeemed? It has nothing to do with our righteous works. It's only Christ's work. Whatever works I may have done is clearly seen as garbage, refuse, dung, KJV says. Paul says, "I now understand or know that it is his righteousness that I cling to. It could never be my own. Only through Christ can I know the riches of being justified before a holy God." And when we see Christ for who he is, we simultaneously understand the helpless state that we were in. Going back to the song, that's why we love that song so much. We recognize the sinful rags of our past for what they are, And then it's easy to just let them go. It's easy to not have any confidence in them because we see them for what they are. They are sinful rags. They are dirty. But God's work doesn't stop there. Paul finishes with, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows the riches of Christ's work in him through salvation and adoption. He knows the riches of Christ's work through justification. And here he finishes with, appropriately, with our life in Christ. Christ is our life. Have you given it to him? Right? We talk about sanctification as it's this big word. It simply means that God is changing us that we may be used by him. Do you want to be used by God? I want to be used by God. I hope most of you want to be used by God. And we need to allow him to change us and shape us that we can be used in that way. And that's what the Holy Spirit's supposed to be doing. This is the power of the resurrection that drives our sanctification. The power of the resurrection, just to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about, if you turn to Romans 8:11, it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is the power of the resurrection. That we are quickened, we are made alive, that we are made new in Christ. This precious gift empowers us to suffer through trials. It's not because we have this amazing will and endurance that we can suffer through trials. It's only leaning on Christ that we can suffer through trials the way God wants us to. It's placing everything on him and at his feet. The Holy Spirit enables us to be conformed to the image of God. The Holy Spirit brings into remembrance the Word of God. And so working through the Word not only convicts us of our sins, but it empowers us to die to them. Putting off the old self, being renewed each and every day. Through the Spirit, we worship our Lord Jesus. Not only with works to prove ourselves in some way, but moved by him through obedience to his Spirit and for his glory alone. Again, I bring nothing to the table. This also is a work of God. It's a work of Jesus Christ. I can't boast in my own sanctification. That just sounds ridiculous. And Paul says, by any means possible. And again, don't get that wrong. That doesn't mean that I work to make it happen by any means possible. It means that by any means possible, I eliminate the things that distract me from knowing Christ in the way that Paul is talking about. With all my heart, I want to see Christ clearly. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to be born again and to live for him. And this is what Paul is saying. This is where our joy is found. Do you live for Christ in this way? Is he your Lord? Is he your righteousness? Is he your life? Does your life rejoice in Christ because of what Christ has done for your life? Paul wants us to rejoice in the wonderful riches of Christ. He wants us to win Christ or gain Christ, as some of your translations might say. He wants us to be satisfied, be content with the riches that Christ has blessed us with. He wants us to rejoice in them. And if you're not content, I've said this before, if you're not content, go back to square one and start again with the simple truth that you are his. And rejoice in that. I know we can rejoice in these things. I hope so. Rejoicing in these things will help you see through the false teachings of others. You'll be able to clearly see the joy killers, the debts of the flesh. You won't be deceived. Again, but maybe some of you don't know Christ in this way. Be remiss if I didn't address you. The simple question from the passage is, are you found in Christ today? Is Christ your joy? Are you His? Have you called on Christ to be your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, I pray that you talk to somebody. I pray that you come talk to me. I pray that you come talk to Aaron. I pray that you seek out anybody in this that's a member of this church. Just ask them what Christ is doing in their life. And I pray that they're able to share that with you.
Well, I don't know.
That would be bad, right? I pray that they can share Christ with you, that they can, that in seeing Christ clearly, you can see your dirty rags for what they are. You can see your sin for what it is, and you can give it over to Jesus and understand this wonderful rags to riches story that is all of our lives, that is our experience in Christ Jesus. Is Christ your joy today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we remove the distractions of our life, that we remove our own perceptions, our own preferences, our own presuppositions of what you should be, and just rely on what we see in Scripture. That we let your Holy Spirit work through your word to mold us, to shape us into the image of your Son. And not for our glory, but for your glory. That whatever work that we do here, that it points directly back to you, that it is for your glory. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your Son, who is wonderful and rightly to be praised.